Well, good morning. It's so exciting to celebrate together what God is doing in the church around the world, and then also to celebrate these baptisms together. And I feel like I need to do a little confession here this morning, kind of get my soul cleansed before I can bring the Word of God to you. I have to admit that I have been coveting really all weekend, and I just need to come clean with that. I've been coveting a hurricane. I don't know if anybody else felt the same way, but I just kind of wanted Irene to just kind of turn in and just embrace Texas. But I guess that's the wrong way to think about that. But at the same time, you know, they're predicting the temperature's going to be somewhere between 110 and 112 today. May get some rolling blackouts. If everything goes dark in here, I just suggest stay right where you are, meditate a little bit, maybe take a nap. Our air conditioning will probably hold a little bit longer than it will at your house. And actually, if nobody gets up and runs for the door to open them, we'll probably be cooler longer. So maybe we'll just spend the afternoon sleeping, you know, taking a nap here. But just to let you know that that's a possibility. Who knows what will happen today. When it comes to the culture and it comes to the expression of our culture, whether it's literature, whether it's movies, whether it's music, it seems like there's one theme that's always consistent. It comes through, and it comes through over and over again. That theme is a four-letter word, L-O-V-E. Seems like everything and everybody is always talking about love. It's in every story. It's in every every piece of music. Anytime I'm watching a shoot 'em up movie with my wife, eventually the hero will kiss the heroine, and I'll say, oh, Cindy, this is a chick flick. Just ruin the whole thing for me, like it was masculine, then they're kissing. I guess that's supposed to be anyway, whether it's, you know, you turn on country music and whether they're whining about love, or whether you turn on hip-hop and they're pulsating about love, or whether you're a classical person and you open up Shakespeare and Wuthering Heights and they're dying for love, like whatever it is, it just seems like love is a major topic. And here's the challenge. We come to a section of Scripture that talks about love, but the definition of love in this passage is so different than the definition that most of us have grown up with and even adopted personally, that it's hard to even think about walking through this passage. Because as we do it, when we hit the word love, if you think love based on the cultural definition that you've grown up with, that you may have actually said to somebody this morning, I love you, and you had a meaning behind that word, it'll be very different than what we're seeing in Scripture today. So here's what I'm asking you to do. What I'm asking you to do is to take off the glasses of your definition of what the word love means and give yourself an opportunity to put on Scripture, to really look at what the Bible says, because if we can understand this concept of love from a biblical standpoint, it's transformational. Your life will never be the same. So grab your Bibles. We're looking at 1 John chapter 4. We're starting in verse 7 today. We got two more messages on the book of 1 John before we start into walls. And as we look at this chapter together, starting in verse 7 of 1 John chapter 4, we find out in the first verse, in verse 7, it says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Now, the basic message, John always starts these paragraphs off with his basic message. And the basic message is that God is the source of true love. In other words, love originates from God, and so therefore God is the one who loves best. He's the one who defines what love is. He's the one who makes love clear, and he's the one who will hold us accountable for true love. So God is the source of love. Now, we've been doing a little true-false test each week, and so got a couple true-false questions for you. Let's see how we do on this. The first true-false question is, love is primarily a feeling. Love is primarily a feeling. In other words, it's something that I get. It kind of comes from the inside. It kind of is directed towards somebody or something. It just happens. Just happens. The second true-false question is like the first one. That is, love is something irrational. Love is something that is irrational. It's not logical. It's not something that's planned, organized, controlled. It's kind of a subjective thing. It just happens. Now, some of you may be going, well, like, I don't know whether to answer this as true or false, because these definitions need a context. And I would say that the answer to these two would be true if your context is primarily human love. Let me explain. Why is it that one man looks at a woman and he sees his future? Face that launched 1,000 ships, the beauty of the stars in the sky and the heavens. And another man looks at that same woman and sees the girl next door, something less. What is that? Why does one person just fall head over heels for somebody and another person is going, what? You see what? You know, maybe face it launched 1,000 ships in another direction. But I'm not sailing there, I can tell you that. Or the mom that as Junior is acting out is sitting there with this big smile on her face and she's saying, isn't he so cute? And all the rest of us are going, you got to be kidding me. This is a hell-raising kid. Like, somebody tie him up. Like, how do you see that in that kid? Well, you know, it's kind of irrational. It's kind of subjective. It's kind of like, well, he's my boy. Yeah, do something. You know, do something about him, you know. What I would suggest is that the way we define love in a human context is primarily emotion-driven. And that which is driven through our emotions, that which occurs because of how we feel, it seems irrational. It seems illogical. It seems to be passionate and then cold. It seems to be on and then off. That's the common way that most of us think about love. Love is primarily a feeling. It's primarily irrational. It's something that happens to us. It's emotion driven. Now, when we come to the definition of love here, according to what God is saying, it's a very different definition. And I want you to hang with me because I'm going to walk you through this. It's very important that you get it. In this chapter alone, the word for love, which is the Greek word agape, is used 28 times. 28 times. In other words, this is a love chapter, okay? There's a lot about love in this chapter. The word agape, which is translated love in the New Testament, is a very interesting word. Because in the past, in ancient Greek or classical Greek, it had a very limited meaning. It didn't have hardly any power at all. In the classical Greek of Homer, which is 900 years before the birth of Jesus, there were three words in Greek for love. Two of them were very powerful words. One was eros, which means sexual. It's pulsating, it's pulling, it's strong. The other, phileo, means brotherly kindness, the warmth of affection within a family. But agape was a word that was kind of, really didn't have a whole lot of power. It wasn't used in a very strong way. So when the Old Testament rabbis were translating the Old Testament into Greek so that the rest of the world could read the Old Testament, and they were looking for a word to use to describe the love of the Old Testament, to translate the Old Testament word ahav, which means love, they chose agape. And the reason why they chose agape is because they knew that they could shape its meaning, much like what teenagers did in the late 1950s and early 1960s with the word cool. Now, when you think about cool, technically, it's a kind of a weak measurement for temperature, right? Anything that doesn't feel warm to the touch would be cool. Like we're having a cool front come through the end of this week, and the temperatures are supposed to be in the high 90s. It'd be cool. Okay? It's not a very strong word, right? And so the young people came along during those days and they kind of hijacked the meaning of the word cool to move from a kind of a light, not very strong, not very powerful word that describes the feel of temperature to a groovy state of mind. So that if you use the word cool in relationship to yourself, you were kind of at the top. You were the most important. You were a mover. You were culturally relevant. You were something that was special. In other words, the word cool actually now today has stronger meaning than it had before. Same thing happened with the word agape. The Old Testament translators who translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek picked agape, and the New Testament writers picked up on that. Now, this is something like that I spent time in seminary working on all these word studies, and so this to me is really a cool thing. Think about it this way. When God decided to define his love, there was a word in the language of the empire, Greek, that was left devoid of meaning so that he could pour a new definition into this word. And after the New Testament writers filled in the gaps, it became a word that carries the most powerful of all the words for love in all of the Greek, and the most powerful in Scripture. This word agape is God's kind of love. Now you might ask the question, so what was the word in the Old Testament that they were trying to capture? Well, the word in the Old Testament is not a feeling-driven word. It is a free word. It's about freedom or free will. It's the word a have or to choose, to pick. When the word describes God, it's God's choosing of his people to follow that choice by giving them benevolence, caring for them, meeting their needs, pouring out his goodness upon them. You say, well, is it devoid of emotion? Not at all. It's filled with emotion, but rather than emotion being the driver, emotion is the trailer. In other words, I pick you out of the freedom of my free choice. I pick you to love you, which means I'm going to bring my best to you. And in the process of that, I'm going to be all emotionally involved. Emotion is the trailer. So when we talk about agape defined, it's an act of a free will directed toward an individual for their best, loaded with emotion on their behalf. Let's talk about the difference of how that applies in human life. If you went into marriage based on the definition of love that's primarily the human definition of love, then you went into marriage feeling like, I've got to marry this woman because I just can't help myself. I mean, I feel for her. I can't imagine living without her. I am so wrapped up in her. And so you marry her. But what happens after you marry her? After you marry her, you find out that, like, all those things that were really cute to you before, like when you were looking at them from a distance, they're really annoying when you get up close and personal. All the strengths now irritate you. And, you know, I'm using the men part of this because if we turned it around to the other part, like, everything about him probably annoys you at some point in time, ladies. But all of a sudden you find out that a lot of what you presumed or felt into it, you projected on the relationship, just isn't all there. Like, that person is normal, human, like me. And at that point in time, the feelings start to cool off. Well, what happens when the feelings cool off? When the feelings cool off, then you start thinking to yourself, well, I don't love this person anymore. Based on the human definition of love, where emotion is the driver, I don't love this person anymore. And if I stay married to this person when I don't love them, then I'm living a lie, right? I'm living a lie, and I don't want to live a lie. I need to be true to myself. And so therefore, I need to find somebody else that makes me feel that way. I'm out of there. I'm going to go do this with somebody else. I messed up the first time. I got it wrong or whatever. That's what happens when we define love primarily on a human level. Now, flip this around. If you take love from divine level, The focus is not on the feelings. The focus is on the free will to choose. You're not standing at the altar saying, I'm here because I can't help myself. I just have to do this. My feelings are driving me. You stand here and you look and you say, I choose you. I pick you to give my life to. And when I pick you to give my life to, I can make promises like for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Whether I feel or whether I don't feel, that's the kind of love that comes from God. That's God's definition of love. And so I'm going to act on your behalf for your best interest forever and ever and ever until death do us part, because love is not driven by my feelings. It's driven by my free will, my choice to choose. That's why when the scripture tells us to agape God, to love God, gives us a command to love, we can actually obey that command because it's not based on our feelings toward God. It's our decision to choose him, to seek him, to put him first in our life, and to go after him. Okay, now with that backdrop as our definition, I want us to work through this passage because this passage fleshes out the meat of all this. Now, also just want to tell you guys up front, this passage is so loaded with meaning. We could actually spend 6 months just walking through it verse by verse. I'm going to give you a big overview and let you come back to it and study it on your own. So here we go. He starts out and he says, tells us what's love's source. He tells us love's source. He says in verses 7 and 8, he says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So here's his point. Basically, love comes from God because it's a characteristic of God. He defines it and he demonstrates that it comes from who he is as a person. God by nature picks, enters into a relationship with people, gives them his benevolence and feels for them in the process. That's what God does. He's a lover. He's the source of love. So any love that's reflected in creation has to come from God. It's his source. He's the one who gives us the love that we have for one another. So it would only stand to reason that if I have a relationship with God and I'm walking with him and I'm talking to him and I'm clinging to him, that what you're going to see in me is you're going to see his love come out from me to other believers, and I'm going to treat them in the way I'm being treated. Hanging with Jesus is loving other believers the way that Jesus loved believers. If I say, guys, I love Jesus, I'm hanging with Jesus, but I'm not loving other believers, then I'm not getting it. Like, I messed up. Something's wrong here. Because God's the source of love. Now, just one caution here. When the text says that God is love, we have to be very careful that we don't turn that around. I've heard people say, well, you know, God is love, so love is God. That's a logical fallacy, okay? We won't talk about the logic of it, but just think about the danger of it. Once we turn that around and say love is God, now God is defined by what? God is defined by our definition of love. I believe that that's one of the greatest heresies in America today. We've said, well, God is love, therefore love is God. Now let me decide what I believe love is, and that's going to be my concept of God. So I hear people all the time saying, well, you know, I don't believe in the God of the Bible because if love is God, then really love looks like this. And they have their grocery list of what love looks like, and they project that onto God. So they create a God based on their definition of love. Can't do that. The passage says that God is the source of love. Love comes from him. He doesn't come from love. He doesn't come from love, okay? Second, the passage goes on to say in verses 9 through 12, it talks about love's demonstration. So it's sources in God, love's demonstration. Look at verse 9. He says, this is how God showed his love among us. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. Now let's pause on that phrase, his one and only son. You might want to circle that in your Bible. That phrase, one and only son, refers to the fact that God sent his only and his best on our behalf. So what does love look like? His only and his best. Now God didn't send angels. That wouldn't have been his best. God didn't send angels. That wouldn't have been his best. God didn't send humans. That would not have been his best. God sent his best, which was his only son. He sent Jesus Christ on our behalf. So he took his only and his best. And look at the next verse. It goes on to say, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. God sent his only and his best to be an atoning sacrifice, that is to take on himself the punishment for our ugly and our worst. His only and his best for our ugly and our worst. That's the demonstration of love. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He says, but God demonstrates or shows his love to us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So is that clear? God took his only and his best, and he did gave him on our behalf for our worst, our ugly and our worst. And that's the model or the demonstration of true love. He goes on to say, in verse 11, he says, dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Well, let's take that definition. That means that we, because we've been loved by God, he gave his only and his best for our ugly and our worst, in our human relationships with other believers, whether it's in our family or whether it's in our church or whether it's cross denominational lines, when it comes to other believers, we ought to take our best and we ought to be willing to invest it in other believers in our family in the midst of their worst and their ugly. In other words, when it comes to how I treat you, how you treat me, I ought to take my best. Thinking the best of another person, speaking the best words on their behalf, trying to meet their needs with whatever I have available to meet their needs, giving patience, giving forgiveness, granting all of that to their, what? Their ugliness, their worst, unforgiving, critical, bad attitude, evil directed toward you. Like that's what Jesus did for us. So why would we not do that for one another? That's what he says. That's the definition of love. He goes on to say in verse 12, so powerfully, he says, no one has ever seen God, God's spirit. You can't see him. He says, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. In other words, the invisible God is made visible through the manifestation of the way you and I love each other. And if we love each other the way Jesus loved us, his best for our worst. If we love, we give our best, even to those in our circle who have their worst, then we're going to see God. We're going to see God manifested. Like we'll see what it's like to be God. We'll know. We'll understand it. A friend told me a story this week, real interesting story. When he was working on staff with a particular ministry, he took a group of college students to Warsaw, Poland to minister at the University of Warsaw. So Bill's got a summer project. During the summer, these college students come together. He trains them, builds them into a team. They go, they live in Warsaw. Now, that in and of itself is a challenge because anytime you live in another culture where you're with a group of people, you eat all your meals together, you sleep in the same general area, you hang out with each other, you're doing ministry together where Satan is attacking and it's tough and you're working cross-culturally, like all of your junk tends to come to the surface. And when it comes to the surface, then everybody's got to work with you, figure out a way to work as a team. Well, to make matters more interesting, 3 days after they get there, the home office of the missions agency that he worked for sent Kathy, a staff member, to be on the team. Bill's thinking, well, I'm going to get some help. That's good. So Kathy shows up. They have their first team meeting after Kathy gets there. And what she proceeds to do in the first team meeting is present the team. Now, remember, she's ministry staff. These are college students. She presents them with a list of her needs. Like, this is the way I expect to be talked to and treated. Here's what I need from you. And basically, they all sat there, particularly Bill, with jaw open, wondering, what in the world have we gotten into? Well, it only got worse from there. She began in every team meeting when they were talking about what they were going to do for the day to argue verbally with Bill. And then when they went out, she would pull individual students on the team aside and begin to talk about Bill's weaknesses and the weakness of the team. She complained about the food. She complained about how much walking they had to do, the project they were on. It got to the point where all the members of the team tried to find excuses to avoid her so they didn't have to hang out with Kathy. And Bill was just at a point where he was ready to call the home office and say, get her out of here. She's ruining our summer project. Until in his devotional, he landed on 1 John chapter 4. What a terrible, terrible thing. And he read this passage. God gave his only and his best for my ugly and my worst, and he calls me to do the same. Bill said he'd never experienced the love of God at that level before. And he knew he couldn't do it on his own, but he began to pray and say, God, if you're going to do this through me to Kathy, you're going to have to bring something supernatural to the table, because I can tell you right now, there's nothing in me that can do this. As the Holy Spirit started to convict him, he brought the other male members of the team together and they created accountability for one another to begin to try to love her. They didn't say anything to her. They didn't say anything to the rest of the team. They just began day by day by day to ask and answer the question, how do we bring our best to give to her in her ugly and her worst? And day after day after day, they brought that to the table. Now, it went by that way for a week, for 2 weeks, for 3 weeks, for 4 weeks, and the summer was going on. What they began to do is they began to experience personal change. They began to identify with Jesus and his suffering on our behalf in ways that they had never experienced up to that point in time. They began to understand how Jesus' long suffering for our daily junk is a real expression of love. Little by little, as the summer wore on, they also started to notice a transformation in Kathy. She began to be less critical. She actually turned from being sarcastic to being funny. By the time the summer was over, they were looking at the transformation of an individual who had spent her life in the Christian community, coming in, never having been loved, not understanding love, and demanding and pushing people away in her attempt to become loved. And there she began to see Jesus. And for the first time, she began to experientially understand the message of the gospel. Because God was made visible. The invisible God became visible as they loved her like Jesus loves her. And it changed them. Now, folks, this is very simple to understand. Very simple to understand. Tonight we kick off our sign up for our Awana ministry, which is a ministry directed toward our young people to teach scripture to them. And a bunch of you guys will have your kids involved in that. I remember all four of my kids in that youngest grade being Awana Cubbies. And they came home with the Cubbies key verse and the Cubbies song and the Cubbies motto. And the Cubbies key verse is just kind of sticks in my head. 1 John 4:10, God loved us and sent his son. God loved us and sent his son. God loved us and sent his son. That's the essence of the gospel. And so John goes on to say, okay, you get that. It's easy, right? We got that. Okay, now go do it. Go do it. Just go do it. Now you're not going to be able to do it unless you have a supernatural source and a great model, which is Jesus Christ. And that's what we're called to be and do as believers. Now some of you say, well, you know, Tim, that's fine for people to feel that way and for people to want to do that and so forth. I just personally believe life is too short. I don't believe I'm ever going to get there. I don't think I could pull that off. My tendency is if you don't do me right, I'm moving on. I don't think I can do this. Why would I even try? Well, that leads us to John's next discussion, which is love's destination. Love's destination. Where's all this heading? Now, he's going to say something really strong in verse 17, but before we get there, he reminds us of our basic core beliefs. Look at verse 13. He says, we know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his son to be the Savior of the world. So we got the Spirit living in us. We got the confirmation of Jesus sent by the Father. He says, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and we rely on the love God has for us. So this whole Christianity is based on the fact that God has loved us and shown us that in Jesus. He says, God is love. Whoever lives, the word there is abide. Whoever abides in love, abides in God and God in him. So God is, this is the essence of the gospel, his love for us. And if we live in God, we live in love. And if we live in love, we live in God. And then he goes on to say in the same way, love is made complete. It's fully mature among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. He's saying someday, as believers, we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And at that point in time, we're not standing there wondering whether we're going to get into heaven or get into hell. We already are the children of God by virtue of the salvation that came when we put our trust in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. What we're being evaluated for at the judgment seat of Christ is, what did we do with this precious life that he gave us from the time we became believers until the time we stand in his presence? That's what he's asking. And he's saying, listen, you know what? We can stand in his presence with confidence. The word confidence there means openness, without any feeling of fear or dread. How do we do that? He says, verse 17, because in this world we are like him. In other words, if we walk in Jesus, we will love our brothers and sisters. And if we love our brothers and sisters, we're acting like Jesus, so that when we stand in the presence of Jesus someday, he's going to look at our life and say, you got it. You did what I did for you. You followed through on what I called you to. Come, enjoy the presence of heaven. He goes on to say in verse 18, there's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So if you go through life living selfishly with your Christianity, if you go through life lowering your love for other people, not abiding in Jesus, not walking in the faith, then there's this feeling that when I stand in front of Jesus, I'm going to be exposed. I'm going to be exposed. And I don't believe the punishment he's talking about here is getting kicked out or sent to hell. I think the punishment he's talking about here is this fear of just being exposed. As my life was really a fraud. I took the blessing as a ticket to heaven, but I never used it as a transformative power in my life and in the world. He uses the word to be complete or to become mature. I never let love change me. And consequently, I never lived out my faith. That's what he's saying. Now, he goes on to say, because of that, there's this love's command. Love's command. He says in verse 19, he says, we love because he first loved us. In other words, everything that we do, everything that's motivated from us to love our brothers and sisters, to love our family, flows out of what he did on our behalf. Now, I want you to see a little diagram we put together. It kind of shows our past, our present, our future, and God's love for us. In the past, John reminds us that because he first loved, we now love. So God initiated the love, now he calls us to love. We look at the present. Because of the Holy Spirit, we have known and believed the love God has for us. Today, the Holy Spirit is reminding us about God's love for us. And then in the future, we have confidence for the day of judgment because love casts out fear. We can look forward to the day when we stand in his presence. We don't have to be afraid there. We don't have to be ashamed there. Because of love. So if that's the case, our past and our present and our future are defined by the love of God. Look at what he says in verse 20. He says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And you say, well, God, I have all this love coming this way, but I don't have any going this way. Man, you just don't get it. He goes on to verse 21 and he says, and he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. There's a great debate during Jesus' day. 613 commands in the Old Testament. Which one do I have to keep? How do I prioritize? Like, I can't keep up with 613, even with modern technology. Which is the greatest commandment? They asked Jesus, tell us, Rabbi, which one is the greatest commandment? Here's what Jesus said. Jesus says, oh, that's easy. love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And, whoa, stop. Jesus, we just asked for one. Just one, just give us one. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, this is the greatest commandment. In other words, you can't separate those. Because if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you obey that command, what will come out of your life is a love for people. You will pick them, you will pour into them, and you will care for them. This is not hard to understand. It's only hard to do. It's only hard to do. And so, if you and I do not understand it and then lean into Jesus to let his love pour through us, we'll never do this. And the defining mark of the Christian church is how we love each other. It's the greatest command. If you can only get one, if you can only do one thing, love the Lord your God and through him love your neighbor as yourself. That's all you have to do. If you get that down, the rest is going to fall into place. Let's bow our heads for prayer. I just want you to take a moment and just allow the Holy Spirit to speak into you. Maybe there's some broken relationships with other believers in your life, maybe even in your home. Maybe there are things today that you need to do, you need to say, you need to repair. Maybe there's some enemies that you need to begin to pray for. If that's the case, give it to Jesus right now. You may be apathetic. You may have so insulated your life that you would never choose to even interact with someone else. Give that to Jesus right now. Ask him to broaden your love. It may be that today you are experiencing the transformation that comes from the power of his love, and you're changing and you're growing and you're getting to know it and you're rejoicing in that. Celebrate what God is doing in you. But may each of us embrace and move into this incredible beauty, this love that's becoming of the church of Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, it's so awesome to know that even when we don't have the capability, you do, because you are the source, you're the demonstrator, you're the one who brings love to the table and lives it out through us. May it resonate through our personal lives, through our church, through the churches in Austin, through this whole world, that your people live your love toward one another. And may we be changed. May we stand in your presence unashamed with bold confidence that we have loved well as you have loved us. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.